last Sunday began to speak to you concerning the three enemies that the Christian faces in his or her daily walk. The first one being the world, which is the cosmos system, which is Antichrist in its nature, well revealed by the circumstances that occur around us. Now, we constantly discuss, and that's why I was standing down there on the floor. I got interested in something else with four people back there. But we were talking about some of the conditions that exist and the fact that it leaves very little room for any confidence in our world leaders. So the condition of the world is one that is apparent and one that ought not to surprise or to cause consternation in any believer, that evil men in this world will become worse and worse. And this world, as the old hymn says, is not a friend to grace. It never was, and it never will be. In this world, Christ said, ye shall suffer persecution. That the world, he also said, that the world hates you should be no big surprise. So this is the condition that the Christian finds within the world, the cosmos system itself. Now please divide in your mind the difference between the earth and the world. The earth is not the world. The earth is this globe upon which we dwell. The world is the society in which we live. And while politicians and social workers and sociologists and psychiatrists and everyone else are working so diligently to make this world a better place to live, it's like trying to plug a hole in a broken dam. It keeps sloughing away and the gap gets wider while they try to choke it up. It just keeps spilling over more and more and more until there seems to be no end to the difficulties that they are encountering. Secondly, the enemy, of course, that the believer faces is the devil. Now, the devil is a reality. There are a lot of people look upon the devil as a superstition. Yet the devil is a very real entity. He is a real person. He is a real power. I should say he's a real personality. And he will, in the final analysis, of course, be defeated. But he now is on the rise in the world around us, in this world society. He cannot defeat the believer. He cannot win in his conflict against the believer. Nevertheless, he continually opposes God. He exalts himself against God, and he opposes every believer. Now, let me try briefly to say just a small portion of that which I said last Sunday. And that is the fact that the devil, while being pictured as a creature with horns and a tail and a pitchfork in red underwear with long eye teeth that pitchforks people into a furnace, this is the picture that people have been led to believe that the devil looks like. Yet, remember that you'll more often see the devil in a religious position than you will in an anti-religious position. If you'll check in your concordance, and if you'll check, David, by the way, your topical Bible, you'll find that the references that the Scripture makes to ministers of unrighteousness are far more than it makes to ministers of righteousness. That the Bible talks about false prophets far more than it talks about the real ones. So the Scripture says that Satan shall come not as a demon with horns and all ugliness and ferocity, But Satan comes as a minister of righteousness, and his angels as angels of light. He is engaged in the business of deceiving, if it were possible, now note those words, if it were possible, which it is not, but if it were possible, even the very elect of God. So just because something professes to be religious, and just simply because something professes to believe in God, and just because some movement might mention the name of Jesus Christ, does not make that movement or that church or that person or that preacher, does not make him or her a child of God, nor does it make him a messenger of God. So the second foe that the Christian has to face is that of the devil. Now the third one, and possibly even the greatest foe, at least the foe with which we are more acquainted personally, is the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil, these are the three enemies. Now this third one is the flesh. Now over in Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, a passage that I've read to you before in this series of messages, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Now I want you to note the two latter statements. "And these," that is the spirit and the flesh, the spirit of God and the flesh of man, "these two are contrary the one to the other." Now the last statement, "so that ye cannot do the things that you want to do." But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's an old Primitive Baptist hymn, and I could only remember one verse of it this morning, but this came to my mind. One verse reads this way: "So far from God I seem to lie, within myself I weep and cry. I am so blind, so filled with sin, I wonder, am I born again?" And there's another verse to that hymn, and I can't think of the first lines of it, but the last line is, "Tell me, friend, is it thus with you?" This is the common experience of man, unless his conscience has been seared as with a hot iron, unless he is so self-righteous, and being self-righteous, has not experienced the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus Christ, unless he is so self-righteous that he cannot see within himself the abysmal depths and the black darkness that dwells within every man so far as the flesh is concerned. Now over in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and verse 3, Paul speaks of the Gentiles, and in speaking of the Gentiles includes every one of us. He said, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world," this cosmos system, this world society. "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is the prince of the power of the air? The devil. "You walked according to him. And the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," so verse 2 says. This same spirit is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. Now, "among whom," he says in verse 3, "also we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh." Now, what is the flesh? Now, you hear preachers talk about the flesh. Now, there's a German word for flesh, which is spelled F-L-E-I-S-C-H, flesh. Now, That's Sleepy's name, actually, you see. They changed it somewhere down the line, and they made it F-L-E-S-H-M-A-N, which is Fleischmann. Well, the German word, Fleischmann, is butcher. He's a man who cuts up meat. So flesh, in the German Bible, it's the same word that's used here, F-L-E-I-S-C-H, flesh. But it does not mean meat. Nor does it mean the covering of our bones, which is flesh. But when he talks about our behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, he's not referring to the covering of our skeleton. He's not referring to meat. But he is referring rather to that nature which dwells within each one of us, which is a degraded, totally depraved, anti-God, anti-Christ nature, which is responsible for every evil deed and every evil thought and every evil word that proceeds out of our mouths. Now Jesus said, that which entereth into the mouth of man defileth not the man. What you eat and what you drink doesn't defile you. But that which proceeds out of the heart. Now again, the word heart was not the blood pump, but meaning rather the inner man, the person who dwells within this skeletal structure, who is enthroned at the seat of our mind. This nature, Paul says, is a nature which is influenced totally by Satan himself. Now, this is very difficult for a lot of people to believe. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to accept it. They want to believe that there has to be somewhere within themselves something that's good. And yet, the Scripture plainly says that we are all gone out of the way. We are all together become unprofitable. There is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. And beloved, that included you and me. That we did not seek after God. Well, you say, preacher, how did I come to be here then this morning? Simply because God sought after you. God sought after you. And once God seeks after you, God is going to have you one way or another. And that's why you're here. Now, when we consider the flesh, Paul said to these Galatian believers that these two, the flesh and the spirit, are contrary one to another. Again, he said, that which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. In other words, the flesh is not going to change. It's not going to change. You nor I cannot turn over a new leaf. Because every morning when we get up, we have a new leaf, don't we? When you get out of bed in the morning, you've got a clean day. How long does it stay clean? How long does the new leaf last? Despite the very best of intentions, despite the very best of resolves, despite all of the effort that you can muster within yourself, the day is not long gone until it's marred by something. And generally, that something takes place first of all within you.
or within me. So you're not going to change the inner nature of man. This is the nature, and I'll repeat myself, this is the nature that is totally depraved. It is impossible that that nature accomplish anything good. One man came to Christ and he said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's important that we think of the first sentence of Jesus' answer. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God." Well, did Jesus mean by that he was not good? No. He meant by that, "I am God." He said, if you're going to use that term good, why address it to me unless I am God? But let's consider the first statement. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save God." That's an indictment by the Son of God himself against the entire human race. Because the highest ambition, the loftiest motives of man, are found in the dust and the ashes of despair before life is ended. Something happens between the motive and the accomplishment. Something takes place with the high-minded politician who courses the country and is going to change the course of the nation. Something happens to him after he's elected. Something happens to the pink-cheeked young man who goes to Washington with lofty ideals and with high purposes. And after 30 years, you see him a half-unshaven, heavily jowled, and bloodshot-eyed old man muttering cliches that we've heard all of our lives. He has not changed the course of this nation. Nor has he changed the course of anyone's life other than to make it more burdensome. Now, do I blame these men? No. I'm saying that this is the flow which comes out of the fountain of their heart, out of their nature, which is flesh. I've got a spring back on the hill, back of the house, in front of the house. Well, across the road anyhow. That spring flows year-round. And coming up the hill last night, up the branch, you notice that all the rocks are red. And there's a heavy sediment in the water. Why? Where the uninitiated say, "Well, where does that red stuff come from?" It comes out of the spring. Because the spring runs out of a 12.5-inch coal seam. And it carries with it, the water carries with it, all of the iron and all of the sulfur and all of the alum and all of the salt that the coal seam contains. And deposits it on down the branch. Now, why do I mention that? Simply because of this. There is no possible way that you can separate the minerals from that water while they're underground. The flow of that spring is a mineral spring, despite what anybody wants to do about it. That's the way it is, and that's the way it will be. So it is with the lives of men. They simply express what they are, and that is the flesh, totally depraved, totally apart from God, totally incapable of any good. All right, then what must happen? The sovereign grace of God must attend to their needs. Now, we had a passage here in 2 Timothy this morning in the Sunday school class. We didn't get to it, but that's all right. Paul had been, and Sleepy brought this out very well this morning, Paul had been sort of raking Timothy over the coals. But now, look what he says in verse 9 when he speaks of the salvation that God has provided. Who hath, speaking now of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our goodness, not according to our ability, not according to our actions, not according to what we think or what we do. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not because we are holy, not according to our own works, now listen, but according to his own purpose, which he hath, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Given to who before the world began? Given to every believing child of God. This life was given. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see it? This life was given, but it was made manifest. It was given before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest in Jesus Christ. He is the one who manifested this life. Now, when this life enters through the call of Jesus Christ, when this life enters into our being by faith, which Paul says is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God, when it by faith enters our being, you have then within each of us two natures. You have the old nature, which is the flesh, which is corrupt. You have the new nature, which is after God made righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the old nature in salvation, in regeneration, the old nature is not reformed. It is not made over. It remains exactly what it was. The old nature corrupt in every aspect. The new nature is made after righteousness through Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he dwelling within us has become all of these things, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. It is not a reformation of the old nature, but the installation of an entirely new nature by the eternal purpose, grace, and power of God. It is a miracle performed on the basis of the person of Jesus Christ, so that within every believer there exists the old nature and the new. Now, to many of you, this is common knowledge. But I'm surprised at the vast number of people who don't know it, who sit in Baptist churches every Sunday and don't know it. The Corinthian church was made aware of this in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the 3rd chapter, and I've got 5 minutes according to these tapes. The Corinthian church was made aware of this when Paul said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual. These were church members. They were Christians. They were brothers of Paul. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual. I couldn't talk to you like I would talk to spiritual people, but I had to speak unto you as carnal, If you'll check the margin in your Bible, you'll see that that word, C-A-R-N-A-L, is an old English word that means fleshly. I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you were in the flesh. Why did he have to do that to the Corinthian believers? Because they were not able to bear the meat of the word. You couldn't preach to these Corinthian Christians about the election of grace. You couldn't preach to them about the sovereignty of God. You couldn't preach to them about the eternal purposes of God. No, you had to talk to them about the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, because they were yet carnal. They were fleshly because they were looking to men. There was among them envy, strife, division. Paul said, "Are ye not fleshly and walk as men?" One person said, "I belong to Paul." Another person said, "I belong to Apollos." And another person said, "I am of Christ." Does that sound familiar? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a fundamentalist. Oh boy, that's the acme of everything, to be a fundamentalist. 93% of them don't know what the word means. That's tops, to be a fundamentalist. But what would Paul say to these people? He'd say, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Here's another man. He says, "Well, come over to my church and hear my preacher." Well, he's saying right. We invite you to do that. Because the preacher probably belongs to him. He's got him right in his shirt pocket. I'm not being hypercritical. I'm just showing the path and the direction in which the flesh leads. And here you have the picture in 1 Corinthians. Well, you say, "Preacher, you've given us a picture now. What's the solution?" "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's the solution. The area in which I am able to yield is the area in which I am able to serve.